Recently, my youngest daughter, my four-year-old, lost her favorite toy. And I don't know if those of you who are parents know what this is like, but when your kid loses a toy, but particularly when they lose their favorite toy, it's sort of a big deal, right? It's sort of a big thing. And so my daughter lost her favorite toy, which is a little pink raggedy old doll, kind of little rag doll that she has named Baby, okay? And she lost it. And so like one day for hours, like for a couple hours, we're looking for this toy, and we're literally like picking up cushions, and we're moving furniture, trying to find Baby, because we knew there's no way that our daughter was going to go to sleep that night if she didn't have Baby, because she's so attached to this thing, like she's had it since she was born. And so we're looking for this thing everywhere, couldn't find it, and then eventually, after we've been looking this thing for a couple hours, I'm in a room. And I'm in her closet, and I'm looking around, and there's like a pile of clothes in the corner closet, and I find Baby up underneath the pile of clothes, right? So I find this thing, and then I decide, you know what, instead of just giving it to her, I want to have some fun. So I called her name, and I said, Madeline. I put it in my pocket, kind of hid it from her. I said, Madeline, and she comes running into the room, scampering into the room, and I said to her, I said, Baby, there's still one place we haven't looked. And she said, where? And I said, behind your ear. Right? So she comes running over, and I say, close your eyes, Baby, close your eyes. And she closes her eyes. She's looking at me weird, like behind my ear. What's wrong with you? And she closes her eyes, and sure enough, I pull that thing out of my pocket like some of you done with your kids before, and I put it behind her ear, and I go, ta-da, look! Look, I found it! And she's like blown away, man. This is like the most amazing thing she's ever seen. And then she asks me, she goes, how'd you do that? And I said, Daddy magic. And she looked at me and she goes, Daddy magic? I'm like, yeah, Baby, Daddy magic. And she goes, oh, Daddy magic. So she was enthralled with Daddy magic. She couldn't stop talking about Daddy magic. She thought Daddy magic was amazing. And I felt really good because I've impressed my four-year-old daughter with Daddy magic, right? And so I'm feeling good about the fact that I've done this. But here's the problem. Last week, she lost Baby again. And so what'd she do? Well, you know what she does. She comes running up to me and she goes, Daddy, Daddy, I can't find Baby. Look behind my ear. And I'm like, what, Baby? She goes, use Daddy magic. And so I'm like, well, Baby, I can't. No, Daddy, use Daddy magic. So I begin to try to think on my feet. And so I begin to explain to her about how Daddy magic can only be used once a month because there's a limited supply of Daddy magic in the universe, right? So she, as a four-year-old, wasn't really buying this and didn't appreciate the explanation, and so she began to cry a whole lot. Now, here's why I tell you that story, Emmaus. Here's what I was reminded of through this. Every decision we make has consequences, right? Right? Like every decision we make has consequences. You know what? Some of those consequences are fun. Like when you can't pull a toy out from behind your daughter's ear, right? And it's kind of funny. And then some of those consequences are not so funny. Some of those consequences are painful. Like, for example, what we read about right here in Genesis chapter 20. Okay, so let me show you what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 20, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. We ended chapter 19 last week, and so we pick it up right here in verse 20. And as we do every single week, because every single week we've got some new faces here and new people coming around, and some of you haven't been here for this series. And as we've been walking through Genesis, so maybe you haven't been here, maybe this is your first time, or maybe you haven't been here for a few weeks. Here's what we want to do. We want to kind of bring you up to speed so you have some context to know where we're at. So here's what you need to know about Genesis chapter 20. When we get to Genesis chapter 20, here's what you need to know, okay? For weeks now, we've been following the story of Abraham and Sarah, this married couple, Abraham and Sarah, okay? And when we get to Genesis chapter 20, it's amazing because this brother Abraham is 100 years old. 100 years old, okay? And his wife's no spring chicken because she's 90 years old, okay? So we've got a 100-year-old man, 90-year-old woman, Abraham and Sarah. And what we find out in their story is not only are they really, really, really old, but in addition to being really, really old, they're also really, really, really lonely because they can't have children. Because Sarah is barren. It's medically impossible for her to have a child. But they do have hope. And the reason they have hope is because 25 years before Genesis chapter 20 even happens, 25 years before what we're going to read, God Almighty, the creator and sustainer of the universe, appears to our boy Abraham, and he makes him a promise, an incredible promise, Because God appeared to Abraham, and the promise he made to him was this. He said, Abraham, if you will leave everything that you're used to, if you will leave everything you're familiar with, if you'll take a risk, if you'll take a step of faith, and if you'll follow me to the land that I will eventually lead you to, then I will bless you, and I will bless the world through you, and I will make a great nation out of you. And God even goes so far as to promise that Abraham's descendants will outnumber the stars of the sky. Okay, so this is magnificent. This is an incredible, mind-blowing promise. So here's what you need to understand. For 25 years now, okay, for a quarter of a century, for 25 years, Abraham and Sarah have been waiting and waiting and waiting and praying and praying and praying and hoping and hoping and hoping that God will bless them with a precious little baby. And as we've been watching this story, man, one of the things that we've seen as we've been following this brother's story is that, you know what? Just like every single one of us in this room, Abraham had his good days and Abraham had his bad days, right? We've seen this. So, for example, back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, again, decides to take a step of faith, obey God, leave everything he's familiar with, take the risk, and be obedient to God. Follow him wherever he'll lead. And that's a really, really good day. But then at the end of that chapter, Abraham enters into Egypt and he lies to the king of Egypt, telling him that his wife Sarah is his sister instead of his wife. And he's caught red-handed in that lie. And the king calls him out, labels him a liar, kicks him out of Egypt. And that's a really bad day. And then we got to Genesis chapter 14, and Abraham goes to war against these evil kings who have kidnapped his nephew Lot. And it's like this crazy scene out of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and some crazy stuff's happening. And somehow Abraham actually wins this battle. And by the end of Genesis 14, he brings this incredibly generous gift to the Lord. And that's a really, really good day. But then we got to Genesis chapter 16, and Abraham sleeps with his wife's servant Hagar. And that's a really, really, really bad day. And then we got to Genesis chapter 18, and the Lord and his angels show up at Abraham and Sarah's house, and they sit at their table, and they have dinner at their house, and they once again promise that the Lord is going to bless them with a child. And that's a really, really, really good day. That's an amazing day. But then, as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 19, Abraham watches from a mountaintop as God destroys the evil, wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's a really, really, really bad, terrible day. Okay, so here's the point, Emmaus. Here's the point. Abraham is just like you, and Abraham is just like me, because his life is a lot like the Scream Machine at Six Flags. Right? Any of y'all don't know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Right? Up, down, up, down, up, down, good days, bad days, good days, bad days, bad days, bad days, bad days, bad days, good days, right? Anybody relate to that in this room? Here's the good news. So can this guy. So when you experience a life that's like a roller coaster, take heart, your life is biblical, okay? So here's what you have to understand. Abraham is a lot like us, Emmaus, because some days it's like he's the most godly person on the face of the earth. And then other days, he's a total idiot. Anybody ever been there? And as we get into Genesis chapter 20, get ready, because he's about to put the idiot hat back on. True story. Okay, so watch this. Genesis chapter 20, starting in verse 1. When the story faded to black last week, one of the hardest sermons I've ever had to preach, Genesis chapter 19, one of the darkest chapters of the Bible, Abraham has just watched God rain down fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness and sin. He's just destroyed these cities. Abraham has watched this, and that's what leads us to verse 1 of Genesis 20. So here we go. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. So we have Abraham and Sarah traveling, and they enter into a kingdom called Gerar, taking up residence, sojourning there for a while. And then verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, She is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Seriously? Okay, time out for a second. Does anybody else in this room see why this is insane? And maybe you don't. Maybe you're new with us, and maybe you know this is your first time, or you haven't been here for a while. So let me explain this to you, because you have to understand. You need to see how crazy this is. This is absolutely nuts. You need to see why. Again, like I said a while ago, back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham told this exact same lie when he was in Egypt, and a lot of people ended up being hurt. A lot of people were caused a lot of pain, and he was exposed as a fraud and a liar, and he was kicked out of Egypt, and there were tragic consequences because he told this lie. And now, according to Genesis chapter 20, 25 years after Abraham first told this lie, that his wife was his sister, when in fact his wife was his wife, 25 years after he first told this lie, man, here he is telling the very same lie. All right, which begs the question, what would cause someone to do that? Now think about it, Mace. What would cause someone to do that? Like, how could this happen? In other words, think about it. How is it that someone can commit a sin, experience horrific consequences as a result of committing that sin, and then at another point be tempted to commit the very same sin again? How can that happen? Now, just so you know, the answer to that question is actually found in the New Testament in a book called Colossians, okay? So listen to what the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 says about this issue. How is it that someone can commit a sin, experience horrible consequences, and then return to that very same sin? How is it that that can happen? Well, here's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We'll put it up on the screen. Follow this. Listen to what he said. This is so important. If you don't see through this framework, you won't get the rest of Genesis 20. So it's so important that you see this. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now watch this, church. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, get what this means, Emmaus. According to Colossians chapter 3, just because you are a follower of Jesus and a worshiper of Jesus, that does not mean that your life is smooth sailing and blue skies and lollipops for the rest of your days. Amen? Anybody experience that? But instead, according to Colossians chapter 3, as a follower of Jesus, you will be at war with sin for the rest of your life. You gotta grasp this, man. Like, the scriptures are clear. Matter of fact, Paul, right here in Colossians 3, Paul even gives us this incredible image that we are on a daily basis to be putting sin to death. On a daily basis, putting it to death, fighting against temptation. Okay, so in other words, according to Paul, spirit-filled Christians. Okay, so by the way, like if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a worshiper of Jesus, you never confess the fact that you're a sinner and your only hope is Jesus Christ, and so you've placed your faith in Jesus. If that's not you, I'm not even talking to you right now. Like, I love you and glad you're here and hope you enjoy the coffee and hope you enjoy the teaching, but I'm talking to those of you who are Christians, worshipers of Jesus. According to this, if you're a spirit-filled Christian, you will constantly be in this battle resisting things like sexual immorality and covetousness and jealousy and anger and gossip and obscene talk. It's a constant battle. A constant battle. And for most of y'all in here, I don't even have to try to convince you of this, do I? I mean, most of y'all are like, okay, get to the next point. I got you. I'm living it, right? Most of you in here know this is true. Because be honest, man, be honest. Think about it. Again, most of us know this true right here. The moment you think jealousy isn't a problem for you, your friend buys a new house. And that battle begins in your heart, right? It's like a cesspool that bubbles, that cesspool of sin. But think about it. The moment you think anger isn't a problem for you, you get behind a slow car in the fast lane. That cesspool of sin, right? Listen. The moment you think obscene talk isn't a problem for you and hasn't been for years, you hit your pinky toe on the corner of your coffee table. Turns out it was a problem. Where'd that come from? Well, they overflow with the hearts, right? Woo! Praise the Lord, right? I mean, let's get this. So what we discover is that Paul was right. We are always at war with sin. Always at war with sin, okay? And let me try to illustrate this. When I was a kid, when I was about 10 years old, I had a best friend. My best friend's name was Leo. And I used to always, I was always either staying the night at Leo's house, or he was staying the night at my house. And I can remember distinctly, man, I remember this happening. When I'm 10 years old, I remember one night I'm at Leo's house. I'm staying the night at Leo's house. And at one point, like I'm in this room and Leo walks in to the room and he's holding a 9-volt battery in his fingers. And he walks up to me as a 10-year-old kid and he says to me, the weirdest thing, I thought was so weird, man, what he said to me, because he walks up to me with this 9-volt battery, and he looks at me and he says, Anson, I dare you to put your tongue on this battery and see what happens. And I thought that was so bizarre. I was like, so weird, man. I was like, what are you, huh? This is the weirdest thing, right? And so I'm like, but I was 10 years old and he did dare me, so I had to do it because that was the law, right? So I looked at him, I'm like, okay, give it to me. And I take this 9-volt battery and I didn't know what to expect, and I put that thing on my tongue, and you know what it did, right? Shocked me, right? You know, how many of y'all done this, right? Right? Hey, kids, if you've never done this, don't do it. It's pointless, right? But it shocked me, and it was the weirdest thing, because listen, I remember, it was so crazy. Like, at that moment, after I got that little zap, like at that moment, I remember I had these two conflicting thoughts in my mind, and they were there at once, and they were totally opposing thoughts, but they were in my mind at once. Like my first thought was, that was terrible. And at the same exact time, I had this other thought that said, that was awesome. You know what I'm saying? Like I had one thought that said, I will never do that again. And then the other part of me said, I have to do that right now. Now, Emmaus, just so you know, that is the picture of sin that we're given in the Bible. Watch it. As a Christian, I hate sin. And I'm also continually drawn to sin. Anybody relate? It is a battle. It is a war. And just so you're aware, that this is why the old 18th century pastor who wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount, Robert Robinson, many of us have sung that famous song, Come Thou Fount, and it's got that line in it, that phrase in it, that stanza where Robert Robinson writes this in that song. He says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You know what I'm talking about? That just means this. That means this. What he means is, because we are sinners every single day of our lives, we are prone to choose sin over God. Every day. Every single day of our lives, we are tempted to choose sin and the flesh over the Lord. Okay, and here's the thing, Emmaus. That is exactly what Abraham has done here in Genesis 20. That's what's happening. He, once again, he is losing the battle with sin. And because he tells this lie, yet again, what happens? Well, what happens is the same exact thing that happened back in Egypt at the end of Genesis chapter 12. The king, in this moment, King Abimelech, what's he do? He takes Sarah, who he thinks is Abraham's sister, he takes Sarah to be one of his wives. All right, but here's the deal, Emmaus. Our God is sovereign, amen? He is powerful. He sits on a throne. And according to the book of Psalms, his purposes cannot be thwarted. Now, you know what that means? Here's what that literally means. It means that little tiny sinners like us can't mess up God's purposes. So what happens is this. Abraham completely fumbles this gig. And what does God do? He steps in and he fixes it. And watch how the Lord fixes it, okay? So Abraham's committing the same exact sin again. Abimelech, the king, takes Sarah to be one of his wives because he thinks that she is Abraham's sister. And then watch how God steps in to fix this thing. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." Time out. Let's talk about this. Just so you're aware, if you ever go to sleep one night and have a dream where God appears to you and says to you, "I'm about to kill you," that ain't a good dream, right? Go back to sleep. Try to dream something else, right? That's a bad deal. How many of y'all agree? That's a bad deal, right? God just, in no uncertain terms, said, "You are a dead man," right? So obviously this has got Abimelech, the king, kind of unnerved. He's kind of sweating it a little bit. So watch in entirety what God says here. He says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Watch this. "Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Now, get this. All right, so here's King Abimelech having the nightmare of the century. God himself has said, "I'm about to kill you." And so Abimelech decides to push back and argue a little bit and debate a little bit. And he says, "God, time out. Hold on a second. Why are you going to kill me? I had no idea. It's that guy who lied to me. He told me that was his sister. I had no clue. He's a liar. God, that guy, Abraham, he is a liar." Now, let me ask you a question, church family. How many of you, by show of hands, how many of you would agree and that you believe that Abraham was a liar? Anybody? Raise your hands. Come on. This is not a trick question. It's right there, right? He is. That's the right answer, right? He's a liar. He's lied multiple times, right? He's undoubtedly like he's a liar. Of course he is, right? He's a liar. All right, but here's what's so fascinating. Here's what's so interesting. Look at verse 6. We know he's a liar. And then look at verse 6. "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a" what? He's a what? He's a prophet. "So that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." No, pay attention to this, church, because this is huge. Get this. We know that Abraham is a liar. And yet God just called Abraham his prophet. And some of you are wondering, how can that be? Okay, well, here's how that be. I'm gonna let you in on a secret, okay? I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm gonna tell you something that maybe some of you don't know, okay? just so you're aware, even people who have spiritual titles are sinners who desperately need the grace of God. Like even brothers and sisters who have spiritual titles at best are broken sinners who cannot stand before God apart from the grace of God. We're talking pastors, preachers, ministers, church planters, missionaries, elders, and on and on and on. Every single one of us are sinners who are only saved by God's grace. Or another way to say it would be this: every single one of us are all desperate for the very same grace we preach about every single Sunday. So, church, I'm just telling you, be very careful when you put any minister on a pedestal, because they fall off those mugs just like you do. So, surprise, surprise, your pastor's a sinner. And if you don't believe me, ask that lady right there. She's my wife. Better yet, don't ask her. Don't ask her. Don't do that. No, never mind. Forget I said that. Verse 8. Watch what Abimelech does. So Abimelech has a horrible dream. Watch what he does. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Did you see what he just said to Abraham there? Abimelech looks at Abraham, God's prophet, and he says, "You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Get the amazing irony here, church. Even a pagan king knows that it's wrong to lie. Even the king who worships his little statues knows, hey, you lied to me, you shouldn't have done that. That's bad. And then watch this interchange. This is the most important part of Genesis 20. Watch this interchange here. Verse 8. Actually, verse 10. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abimelech's thinking, man, you're a prophet. You must have, what was revealed to you that said you had to do this? What did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, watch this. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought," and can't you just hear it? What had happened was, right, Abraham, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, I love this. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. You see how he rationalizes that stuff? I'm so glad we never do that, right? Verse 13, and when God caused me to wander, you see what he's doing now, blaming the Lord? And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother." All right, so you gotta, again, you have to pay attention to this exchange here, because this is the most important part of Genesis chapter 20. So get what just happened. Here's Abimelech stepping up to Abraham going, "Bro, why did you lie to me? Why were you so evil to me?" As a matter of fact, he even takes up for his people. He says, "Why were you so evil to my kingdom? Why would you do something so evil?" And now notice Abraham's response in verse 11, because again, this is where it's so huge. Verse 11 is where we focus in on, and we really see where Abraham's heart was. Look at what he says. Look at his excuse again in verse 11. He says, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." See, man, here's what's so amazing. Watch this. Get this. Here's what is so fascinating about Genesis chapter 20. The same two things that caused Abraham to get really, really foolish and stupid and that caused him to sin against God, the same two things that caused him to do it, guess what, are the same two things that cause us to get really foolish and sin against God in 2014 Atlanta. Do you know that? So what I'm saying to you is not a whole lot has changed in the past 4,000 years. Like the same things that caused this brother to stumble are the same things that cause us to stumble. And we see them right here in verse 11. So what are the two things that caused Abraham to sin against God? What are the two things that drove him to this kind of foolishness? Here they are. Fear and unbelief. Fear and unbelief. Get this, church. Fear and unbelief, the two things that caused Abraham to trip are the same things that today cause us to trip. So let's talk about fear for a second first, okay? Let's dig into fear. Let's talk about fear. Verse 11, what does Abraham say? His excuse. He said, man, the reason I lied is because I was afraid y'all were going to kill me. I was afraid you people were going to kill me. See, Mace, here's the point. And some of y'all are big idea people, right? Some of y'all come in to a sermon, you're like, I want the big idea, give me the big idea. So here's the big idea. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Here's the big idea, one of the big ideas, right here. Fear will always prevent you from being obedient to God. Please get this, church. Fear is more than just this little pesky emotion that you have from time to time. Church family, I'm telling you, fear is dangerous because fear will always ultimately prevent you from being obedient to God. Or another way to say it would be this. Fear will always keep you from doing what you should do. My daughters have a board game that has become their favorite board game. They literally want to play it every day. I mean, matter of fact, I can guarantee you that when we get home today after church this afternoon, they will pull out this board game and want to play it again. And the board game is the Sophia the First Princess board game, right? And listen, like if you don't have little girls in your home, then you probably have no idea who Sophia the First is. And that's a great thing because I'm telling you, if you do have little girls in your home, then you know exactly who Sophia the First is because she's taking over the world. One little girl at a time. I call her Sophia the Worst, but that's just me, okay? But we got Sophia the First. She's very popular in our home, and our girls love the Sophia the First Princess board game. And when you have nothing but daughters, you just get used to the princess things, right? Put a tiara on me, and let's go at this thing, okay? So there I am in the floor playing the Sophia the First board game, and my youngest, she's the one who's always got to play every day. Let's play Sophia the First. So she gets out this board game, but here's the thing. She has a very bad habit. And the bad habit my youngest daughter has is this. When we're playing this game, we'll be playing the Sophia the First board game, and at some point as we're playing this game, if I happen to get ahead of her, right? If my piece, if I spin and I get like purple and I'm able to go ahead of her on the purple square, if I move ahead of her, true story, my daughter, because I moved ahead of her, because she thinks I'm going to win, she will stand up and walk away and quit. That's true story. She just walks away. Sometimes she'll look back and say, I'm done. And I'm sitting there in the floor. Well, you can't leave. You can't leave, which is really sad because I'm fighting to play a princess game, so pray for me, right? But here's what happens, church. Here's what happens. She is so afraid that she might lose that she walks away. Follow this. She is so afraid that she's going to lose that she'll walk away. And church, I'm just telling you, if we're not careful, that is exactly how we will operate in life. Fear will always keep us from obedience to God. That's what it does. See, Miss, it is fear that will keep you from telling a coworker about the Lord. That is fear. It is fear that will keep you from being generous with your resources. That's fear. It is fear that will keep you from joining a missional community group and allowing yourself to be fully known by others, which is a huge, massive, enormous risk. It is fear that will keep you from confessing sin to your spouse. It is fear that will keep you from going on a mission trip to the other side of the planet. It is fear that will keep you from saying I'm sorry to someone that you've sinned against. And on and on and on it goes. Church family, just like it did with Abraham, fear will always keep you from doing what you ought to do. And this is really tragic, man, because all we have to do is like do a cursory reading of the scriptures. Like just open the Bible and read a little bit. And you know what you're going to say? You're going to find this, that God has a whole lot of things to say about fear. And he's got a whole lot of warnings to give his people about fear. Here's my question to you today, okay? Think about this. Think about it. Okay, so beloved, here's the question. What are you afraid of today? Think about it. Right? Most of us are afraid of something. Some of us are living in fear constantly. What are you afraid of today? Because just so you know, listen, whatever it is that you are afraid of, guess what? God is bigger than that thing. Amen? Like read this book. He's bigger than Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. On my desk is a frame, and in that frame is a verse, and that verse is Isaiah 41, verse 10. Listen to what it says. It's incredible. Isaiah 41, verse 10, it says this, fear not. On the count of three, everybody say fear not. One, two, three, fear not. Did you know that's a command, by the way? Did you know that's a command from the Lord? And you go, God, how can you command me to fear not? How can that be a command that you can boldly give to me? And the Lord's like, well, because of what I say right after the comma, fear not, for I am with you. Amen? Like the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of everything, just said, don't be afraid because I'm right here. You can keep reading, man. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil because you are with me. Psalm chapter 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm chapter 118, verse 6, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God did not give us a spirit of what? No. But of power, and of love, and of self-discipline. And church, listen to me. The moment you stop believing what God has said about fear in his word is the moment when, just like Abraham, you will become a slave to fear. What are you afraid of? We gather here on Sundays not just to do this, but in addition to this, to be ministered to. Amen? Y'all understand the most important individual here on a Sunday is not the pastor, it's Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit, right? And some of us today, man, when we transition to song and communion, some of you need to go back to this back corner where our ministry team is, and you need to walk up to somebody and say, would you pray for me? Because I'm afraid. And I'm walking in some fear, and I don't want fear to keep me from obeying the Lord. It will. It will. And some of us have lived it. And some of us are living it right now. Which brings us to the second reason Abraham totally fumbled this thing, lied again, returned to the same sin again years later. The second reason, and it's the same reason we fumble, it's the same reason we mess up, it's the same reason we sin against the Lord. It's in verse 11 again. Watch it. Let me read it again. Since Abraham said, I did it, I lied, because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. In other words, church, the second thing that caused Abraham to disobey God is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. See, here's the problem. The problem is Abraham did not believe that God could protect him while he was in this pagan nation. He didn't believe it. He believed that he had to lie and manipulate circumstances in order to be safe. Abraham did not believe that God was actually stronger than this corrupt government. Abraham did not believe that God was actually stronger than the king Abimelech. So in other words, Abraham didn't have a lying problem. Abraham had a belief problem. See, watch this. He was a liar, But the root of his problem wasn't a lying problem. He had a belief problem. Or more accurately, he had an unbelief problem. Which brings us to the second big idea for you big idea people. Second big idea is this, put up on the screen. Second big idea, and I guess every single sin we commit is ultimately caused by unbelief. I'm just telling you, every sin we commit is ultimately caused by unbelief. So here's how this works, man. Here's how this works. If you're a liar, if you find yourself repeatedly telling lies, not being truthful, here's the reality. You don't have a lying problem. You have an unbelief problem because in your heart, you don't actually believe that God blesses honesty. And you don't actually believe that if you walk in truth, God's got this. It's a belief problem. Like, here's the deal. If you're not hilariously generous with your resources, you don't have a giving problem. You have a belief problem because you don't actually believe that God blesses generosity, and you don't actually believe that God blesses a cheerful giver, and you don't actually believe what the Lord says when he says it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's a belief problem. If you're not serving others, you don't have a selfish problem. You have an unbelief problem because you don't actually believe that God really does refresh those who refresh others. Like, you've read it, you've heard it, but you don't really believe it. If you don't pray, you don't have a prayer problem. You have a belief problem, an unbelief problem, because you don't actually believe that God, the God who made you, actually, like, hears you when you cry out to him. You see how this works? You see how this works? Like I'm telling you, the root of every sin we commit, of every act of rebellion, is always unbelief. So here's the point, Emmaus Church. Here's the point. What you believe about God matters a whole lot because your theology will always determine how you live your life. Always. And then watch this. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. Look at verse 14. This is incredible. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated." Okay, so get this amazing picture. Here is King Abimelech, the pagan king, who feels so terrible. He feels so awful. He feels so miserable about the fact that he's not only done Abraham wrong, but that somehow he's done something wrong before a holy God. He feels so awful about this that he's literally doing everything he possibly can to make things right. Abraham, here's sheep, here's some oxen, here's some servants, here's 1,000 pieces of silver, here's land. Watch this. He's doing everything he can to make things right. And just think about how ironic this is, man. Because back in verse 11, remember Abraham's lame excuse about why he lied? Remember Abraham's lame excuse for why he lied? He said, "I lied because I knew that y'all don't fear God. I lied because I knew you people do not fear God." Okay, but ironically, in this story, King Abimelech appears to fear God more than Abraham does. Brother man's doing everything he can to make things right while Abraham just makes excuses. Amaze, listen to me. It is such a tragedy that oftentimes people who do not have a relationship with Jesus have higher integrity than people who do. Additionally, notice, did you get what Abraham said there? He said, "I lied because I knew you people don't fear God. You people don't fear God. There is no fear of God amongst these people." Abraham was a pretty prejudiced dude. He labeled an entire people group, and interestingly, his label was wrong. Be very careful about your prejudices, church family, because oftentimes the blanket labels we place on people groups, oftentimes they're wrong. can imagine how humbling it was for Abraham to stand here before this king who's doing everything he can to make things right. And here's the amazing thing about the Lord, Emmaus. Here's the incredible thing about God. Again, I've been telling you over and over again as we've been in this series through Genesis, if anybody ever tells you that the New Testament is grace, the Old Testament is law, and implying that there's no grace in the Old Testament, tell them to go buy a new Bible and read it. I mean, every single page we turn in Genesis is grace, 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 grace. And here's some more, man. Here's some more, because here's the amazing thing about the Lord, Emmaus. In his grace, God forgives sinners. And in his grace, God uses sinners to accomplish his purposes in the world. And it's right here. Look at verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And here's the incredible lesson we learn from Genesis 20, church family. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Let me say it again for all the crooked sticks in here. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Church family, who am I that God should use me, and who are you that God should use you? See, miss, God uses broken people. You know why God used broken people? Watch this. You know why God used broken people? Because here's the incredible, amazing, hilarious thing about the Lord. God intentionally uses broken people because God knows if he uses broken people, only he can get the glory. Because he's using a bunch of broken people who fumble, who fail, who sin, who fall short, and yet who experience the amazing grace of our King. Let me tell you a secret. Shouldn't be a secret. If you've read this, let me share with you a truth that should cause every single one of us to smile today. Causes me to smile. Not only can God use you, God wants to use you. Amen. Isn't that incredible? God wants to use you. And here's what I know about you. If you were God, you wouldn't want to use you because you know you. He's better to us than we deserve. That he would invite us to not only experience his grace, but to participate in advancing his truth and his grace in the world. Isn't that incredible? So may we be a people who are used by the Lord. Crooked sticks, who somehow God draws a straight line with by his grace and because of our faith in King Jesus. Let's pray. Some of you may be here today and this is your first time in any church, or maybe you've had some really terrible experiences in church in the past. I don't know what kind of experiences or maybe even baggage you bring into this place, but I want to make sure that we're clear about something today. There is not a single perfect person in this room right now. Every single person in this room is flawed, and every single person in this room falls short. But there are two kinds of different people in this room right now. There are those of us who've experienced the amazing grace of God because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and there are those of us who haven't. We are all broken people desperate for a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the Savior. What an incredible gift we have to worship alongside brothers and sisters from the other side of the planet. And you know the joy they have? You know where that joy comes from? That joy comes from Jesus. We worship together. We sing together. We clap together. We smile together. We laugh together, all because of King Jesus. And so maybe today you're really struggling. You're really broken. Some of you in here, you're not only are you broken and you're struggling, you've been really doubting whether or not God can even use you. You've been doubting whether or not God can even use you in ministry to advance the good news of the gospel. Let me tell you something. Not a single person in this room is worthy enough for God to use any of us in advancing his good news. God, in his grace, saves us, places his Holy Spirit in us, and chooses to use us to advance his mission and kingdom. What a joy. What a grace. For those of you who name the name of Jesus, love Jesus, adore Jesus, have experienced the grace of Christ because you've placed your faith in the good news of the gospel, that you are a sinner, but God is a really good God who sent his only son Jesus to live the perfect life on your behalf, to be betrayed at the hands of men, to die on a cross for your sin. His body was thrown into a tomb. 3 days later, he rose miraculously from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, proving that he is the Son of God and the Savior to all who will trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. And you've done that. You've bowed your knee to Jesus and named the name of Jesus. And today, these tables on each side of the room are for you. And this is more than just a religious activity. This is more than just a hoop we jump through every single Sunday. When we walk to these tables, we walk to these tables as a celebration because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We are broken people who have been radically rescued by an incredible Savior who shed his blood for us. So we take the bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus, dip it in the cup representing his blood, take it, eat it in remembrance of him, his goodness, and his glory. In the back corner, we have people ready to receive those who need to be prayed. If you need prayer before you participate in communion, follow the Spirit's lead. For those of you who don't know Jesus, never trusted in Jesus before, these tables are not for you, but know that we would love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you want to have that conversation, we encourage you as well to either go to the back corner where the ministry team is, ready to receive, pray, talk, or take that card in your bulletin and check off the box that says you want to surrender your life to Jesus so we can follow up and pray for you and help you. Let's pray, Lord Jesus. All throughout the Old Testament, Lord, we are reminded of the gospel and our need for the gospel. Thank you that we even see good news right here in Genesis chapter 20. Abraham's a broken man. He's a broken man making a bunch of excuses, and still in your grace, you choose to use this broken man. God, who are we? Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you that you would shed your blood for us, that we might have our sins forgiven. Thank you for the incredible picture you're giving us, the living parable you're giving us this morning, that we have brothers and sisters around the world who, though we are different in many ways, have a singular common thread that transcends all our differences, and it is the cross of Christ. And one day in eternity, side by side together, we will proclaim the wonderful name of King Jesus. We worship you. We love you. We thank you. Minister to those of us who are broken, struggling. Would we find comfort in our King? We pray it all through Christ.